Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We are looking today at an iconic moment in the history of the people of God, popularized even in songs and pop culture, referencing the prodigy, if anyone knows, the walls of Jericho. If you don't know, no one knows? No, okay, I'm on my own there. But many people have heard about the walls of Jericho. And it's this symbolic moment for the people of God. And this is the question I want just to pose to us this morning. And this is where the Israelites find themselves in this moment. How do we move forward in life when there are walls of opposition against us? How do we take forward steps when it feels like there are lots of forces that are working to keep us where we are or even push us back? Because this is where Israel are at. If you know the story, they have just passed through the River Jordan. God has done a miracle. He's parted the river for them. They've come through this great miracle, and they are now in the promised land, the land that they have been living with in their hearts and their minds for 40 years, dreaming of the day where they have their own property, their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here they are. They've made it. And they are camping out at Gilgal, maybe a mile, 2 miles just west of the river. And then another couple of miles is Jericho. And they find themselves in this quandary. It's this feeling like, we've made it to the promised land. Hallelujah. This is what we have been longing for. This is what Abraham was told was going to happen. What Isaac, what Jacob was told, even Moses. God promised to him that he was going to give us this land. And here they are, they've made it. And when they actually get there, they look up. And what they see are cities upon cities upon cities in their way, standing against them. First and foremost, Jericho, one of the most fortified cities in Canaan at the time. And it's a fascinating city. Since the 1800s, there have been teams and teams of archaeologists that have been down to the site and have been digging and finding out more and more information about one of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. And they've discovered these city walls, and this city that was built on a mound, maybe the walls they estimate 10 to 14 meters high. And they found actually not just one wall, but two walls, and with huge gates. And so when we hear about Rahab living within the walls, as a kid, I used to think, how did she live in the walls? You know, wonder. She lived in the walls, archaeologists found, because there were two walls. And people lived and inhabited the space between these two walls. And these walls for their day were unbelievably thick and tall and impenetrable. And it would have loomed over the people of Israel, because it was not just level ground. It was actually built on a mound. So if you were to come up to Jericho in the day, you would have been looking up and up and up and seeing these walls. And Israel had in their hands swords and dishes to eat from. And so they're in this quandary, like, God has promised us a great future, like this land is going to be ours. And yet right in the way are the walls of Jericho standing against them, opposing them, contesting their progress into what God has got for them. And isn't this how we feel in life, right? We have dreams about our future. We have hopes about our future. We long for our future to be like this. And yet when we wake up in the morning, it can feel like everything in heaven and on earth seems to be working against you to stop you from getting to that end goal. Can anyone testify? You feel like, why does life feel so hard sometimes? You ever wondered that? I never knew it was going to be so difficult when I had my vain dreams in my early 20s about what my glorious life was going to look like. And when I get to this point, I realize just waking up on a Monday feels like trying to tear down the walls of Jericho. Like, why did this feel? How do we get into this place? Paul is very realistic about the progress that we're to make in life. Because he says in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that there are actually not just physical strongholds like the walls of Jericho, but there are strongholds that Satan has to stop specifically God's people in progressing in their faith and in their mission. That there are walls that Satan sets up against his people to stop us from progressing into what God has called us to. And it's fascinating. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he does all this teaching for them. And he talks to them about the nature of the church, and he teaches them what church is life. And then he talks to them about and teaches about the workplace, how to behave in the workplace, if you're an employee or if you're a boss. And then he talks to married couples. This is how to be married. If you're a Christian, this is how you're to behave to your wife and to your husband. And then he talks about parenting. And then his conclusion to all of this very practical teaching is this. So, he then says, what you need to do is put on the full armor of God. Why? Because actually you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You think your problem is your boss. I mean, they may be a problem, but that's not your big problem. You're not wrestling with flesh and blood. You are actually coming up against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when you think you're just going about your normal life, just la 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 la, I'm following my dreams, what we have to realize is that Satan has set up walls of Jericho before us to stop us in our tracks from progressing in our faith. Why does church sometimes feel like it's so hard to progress and make forward steps? Christians, we must realize we are opposed by an enemy. Amen. There is someone who is coming against us, contesting every single step of the way. And we have promises over us and over London. Jesus told us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Which I love this promise. Blessed are the small ones in London. Blessed are the ones who are trusting in the Lord, who don't look like much, who haven't got much cultural power. Because those who are the meek will inherit London. It sounds so cocky to say, right? Who are you guys? You're going to inherit London? I tell you who inherits London. It's the financiers. It's the investors. It's the one with finance. Those are the ones who are going to win. And yet we have this promise as we look out. No, that the gospel is going to prevail in this city. Revelation 11:15 tells us that one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he, the Lord Jesus, will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. And we have this promise here. One day, London will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And yet we get up and we walk around and no one seems to be interested in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're opposed and we're stopped. Strongholds are set up to come against the mission of God. There's this, it's a funny moment. If you don't know about English people, we use the word funny as a kind of, it, like, funny means anything. If someone says that's funny to you and you've just arrived into England, don't assume that they mean that's actually amusing. What they mean is, I don't know how to respond to you right now, but I could really disagree or not agree. I don't really know. That's a funny thing to say. Yeah, okay. But Jesus, in Revelation 2, he wrote to the church in Pergamum, modern-day Turkey, Izmir. And he commends them at first. And he says, I know you. I know your works. I know your context. He says, I know where you're trying to plant a church. And he says, I know that Satan's throne is in Pergamum. Mm-hmm. Imagine starting a church and then being told, oh, by the way, you've just tried to start a church next to Satan's throne. You're like, oh, no. Is there not an easier place to launch a church? I was thinking this morning, like, we basically chose this venue because it had Nando's next to us. The church in Pergamum, they're like, they found out, no, Satan's throne. What Jesus is saying is, I know that Satan has a strong foothold in your city. That pagan worship is strong where you are trying to see the gospel prevail. That Satan is opposing you heavily. And now us, a city of 9 million people, how many thrones and strongholds and walls has Satan been able to set up that come against the progress of the gospel? Walls of power and control. Walls of wealth and the pursuit of wealth that crush any desire for something else that is transcendent in God himself. Walls of knowledge. We know stuff, right? We know science. We listen to podcasts, So we know things. Why would we listen to this primitive ancient gospel? Walls of sophistication. We are Londoners, right? Why would we choose to believe in a carpenter who you say died on a cross for our sins? That sounds so religious and old-fashioned. We're Londoners. We moved on. And you realize when you're talking with friends, and why isn't the gospel prevailing? It's because Satan has set up walls. He's coming against us. Why does the workplace sometimes feel like it's so hard? Do you ever feel like the workplace seems to be unreasonably hard? Why? It shouldn't be this hard. Why is it so exhausting? Why is my team so difficult? Why do I get to the Friday thing? Should it be like this? You know, Satan is weaving his way into that to try and just crush your energy, crush your joy, crush your vision, crush your faith, demoralize you in the workplace. That's why Paul says, put on the full armor of God. You're not just dealing with flesh and blood. What about marriage? I mean, if you're single and a Christian, marriage can feel like the promised land, okay? I'm not looking at any single people right now, but if you're single, if you're a Christian, you know, like marriage, that's the promised land because that's where all the good stuff happens, right? And you've got this goal, maybe you want to be married. And then for all of those who are married, what happens is you get to the promised land and you realize, oh, there's battle upon battle upon battle upon battle. No one ever told me that there was going to be battles to inherit this marriage and the promised land. I'm not looking at anyone who's going out right now together. But it is, right? This is hard. To forge a marriage that is full of joy and freedom and trust and laughter and faith and prayer and joint risk-taking with Jesus. To get to that place, it's hard. Satan opposes marriage. He wants to come against it. Parenting the same. So many lies that are kind of just quietly whispered into our children's minds. Sometimes you hear things and you think, where did that come from? That's not from this household. And you realize out there, Satan is lying and lying and lying and bringing in deception, bringing up walls to come against even our parenting. So the question is this: how do we move forward when we are opposed, where every inch of our progress in the Lord is going to be contested? I have three things I just want to show us from this passage. Three very simple, but I hope helpful things. Amen. The first thing is this: how are we going to progress? We progress in weakness. Because this whole battle, as we know, right, it doesn't make sense. This is a strategy of heaven. This is not a strategy born of human engineering and leadership. This is a heaven-bought battle. And there is weakness all over this. Consider these things. Firstly, they walk. I mean, I am no like military strategist, but I have heard that the element of surprise can be quite important. You know, rushing into battle, taking someone by night or by surprise, can be quite important for victory. And yet, what do? They are camped out in Gilgal, about 2 miles from the city of Jericho, and they walk. And they walk around the city that they're trying to take, and then they walk back. Almost being paraded by the Lord in front of their enemy. What we're told earlier is that the reason why Jericho have shut up everything is because their hearts have melted, because they've heard of the miracle at the River Jordan. They've heard that these miraculous people are walking through the wilderness, that bread is coming from heaven, that they are being provided for by their God, and then he's split the sea. They are so afraid that they shut themselves up in Jericho. But imagine them watching the people of God walk around slowly. The first day, you're like, what on earth is going on? And then the watchmen see them again. Imagine their courage. Like, guys, there's actually nothing to be afraid of. These guys have not got a clue. I mean, they are just walking around the city walls aimlessly, like they're tourists with a map or something. I don't know. They're like, and look what they're holding in their hands. Swords. That's all they had. These are people who lived 40 years, a generation in the wilderness. They had nothing to take on city walls, they had nothing. They had, bash a sword against the wall for as long as you like. You're not getting anywhere. They've sent the priests. I've been to Bible college, right? So I've met some priests, and they're not the people that you send to the front line of a battle, right? I mean, probably me included, so there's no shade there. Like, you don't want me on the front line of a battle. Why have they sent the priests out? Like, guys, there's nothing to worry about. The rumors were false. And they walk around again and again in weakness. Why does God do that? Like, again and again. Why does God put them into these positions of, like, complete weakness? Imagine how you would have felt as one of the Israelites. Guys, what I want you to do is see Jericho. Like, that's our first battle. If we're going to inherit the promises, what are we going to do? We're going to walk. We're just going to walk. It's complete silence. Like, you're back in school. No talking to your partner. Just silence. You're going to walk. And you're walking around. And you're looking at the walls, right? You're seeing the walls. And you're like, you're looking at your sword in your hand. And you're thinking, no, this doesn't work, right? Once, twice, three, four, five, six, seven. At some point, you're going to feel somewhat silly, right? Because they're looking at you, sniggering at you, laughing at you, like, what are you doing? And you're like, yeah, we're the Israelites. God's on our side. Rah! No. You're walking around, like, feeling silly with people laughing at you from the city walls. You would have felt, I would imagine that some of them would have felt embarrassed. What are we doing here? Joshua, what are we doing here? This, I feel stupid. You are humiliating us here. What's going on? I think this is what's going on. God could have done it in a day. Why 7 days? Why all this time staring at the wall? I think God wanted them to see the size of the task that was ahead of them. I think he wanted them to feel the size of the wall. I think he wanted them to walk in the shadow of these walls and feel how impossible it's going to be to take this city. I think he wanted to disarm the Israelites of their own concept of their own power. I think he wanted to strip them of any sense of self-confidence so they would see this and that their hearts would be melted. They would see, no, we can't do this. I think God wanted to take power from them so that they would trust in the one who could be victorious for them on their behalf. I think he wanted them to feel weak in these moments. Because when we are weak, Paul says, then we are strong. Amen. This is Paul's testimony. This is not just an Old Testament thing. This is what Paul says. He says, when he's talking about his own apostolic ministry, he says this. He says, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because Paul could have become conceited. He was a very fruitful, influential, famous in his own little bubble apostle. He said, to keep me from being conceited of... because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. And he said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults from the city walls, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, hallelujah, then I am strong. How do we progress? We progress with our weakness. If you feel weak, Christian, you can be content in this, that in that place, God has you just where he wants you so that his power can rest on you and you can advance. So much of the Christian life and growing old is actually just a stripping away of our own self-confidence. I remember when Tora and I were considering starting the church. I mean, not considering, we knew we were going to do it, but like, how are we going to do this? And I look back now, and I look back and I'm embarrassed to say that I thought quite a lot about my personal gifting. Okay, I thought, well, Central London, right? That's why he's called me. That's like, surely, here I am, God. I knew. Like, I mean, things that I wouldn't say out loud, but now in retrospect, now I've become humble. I can talk about my previous arrogant self. You know, But I think I thought quite a lot of myself. And I feel like the last 7 years have really just been God just stripping me of my own confidence in my gifting and my talents and my abilities and my leadership and everything that I think I can bring. So that I think we are at a way better place than we have ever been as a church. And yet, honestly, in myself, I feel way weaker and way less able. You know, the more you walk around London, you think like, okay, this is going to require more than just a few talents and a little bit of good strategy. And there are walls in this city that we are coming up against. We need God to do something here. Which is why I'm so pleased, for one reason, that we are multiplying into two services. Because it was actually Joel, shout out Joel, who pointed this out a few months ago. And Joel just articulated it so well. He said, it's almost like we could have got very comfortable as we are right now as a church. And we could have become a little bit satisfied with, we've got a church service. Pat ourselves on the back, right? Isn't that the goal, a church service? Heads up, the goal is not a church service. And we say, well, no, this is it. Multiplying into two puts us into a position of weakness all of a sudden. And I think this is the strategy of God. It will put us back to where we were 7 years ago, praying, God, we need you to come through right now. We need you to break out. We need you to save people. We need baptisms. We need the gospel to prevail. We need our evangelistic attempts to succeed if we're going to see this mission forwarded. It puts us into a position of pleading with God. All we have in our hands, Lord God, are swords against a wall. We need you. Do not bring your butter knife of a sword, however important you may feel, against the strongholds of the enemy, because you will not prevail. May we experience our weakness. Amen. That was not such a big amen, but Instagram wants you to feel strong on the inside. The truth is this: you may look good on the inside, but true Christian living is actually feeling weak on the inside. Second thing is this: with patience. How do we progress? We have to be patient. I mean, this whole thing, it happens in slow motion, right? No element of surprise. It's almost the opposite. Like, someone's like, guys, we're going to slow down in this battle. We're going to take our time. We're going to walk around once. I mean, how long does it take? A couple of miles? Maybe, we don't know the amount of people that went, maybe 500,000, maybe a couple of 100,000 went. We're not quite sure. Getting up in the morning, getting ready. What are we doing today, Joshua? We're going to walk over to the city. It's going to walk around it. We're going to come back home and have dinner. Okay. So they get up and they walk a couple of miles. It would have taken about a mile to get around the perimeter of the city and then back again. And they do it again. And they do it again. Imagine on the third or fourth day, you're like someone questioning Joshua's leadership at this point. You're like, Joshua, this is not how you win battles. I've heard about these things. This is not how you do it. How many would have like been, I'm tired now. Like at that point, your legs are getting tired. Like you're hungry. You're out there for 4 hours, maybe, walking. You know, like, how much patience would have been required? How many people began to feel in their hearts, actually, the Lord told me that this is not the right thing for me. I'm going to go start a prayer meeting over here. A breakout group. We're going to go back to the rivers of Jordan where God did miracles, and we're going to pray because this is not working. Patience, right? Again and again. Doing the same thing. Monotony. Just what's going on here? We've seen these walls. Like, there's nothing to be gained. All the type A's, like, we're not achieving anything. We haven't achieved anything that we didn't achieve yesterday. What was the progress? You know, we're all into Q1, Q2, progress, keep KPIs, blah, 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 blah. Where are we going next? What's the next plan? What's the next goal? Imagine, Josh, what's the next goal? Like, what are we doing now? Oh, are we just walking again? I said, okay. I mean, imagine bailing on day 4 or 5, right? Some of us will be tempted to. The ADHD lot amongst us are like, this is, I can't be constrained by doing this again. I'm doing something different, right? I'm going elsewhere. I'm going to go pray somewhere else. I'm going to do something, whatever. Put a Christian badge on it, and you're fine. Like, imagine if you bailed on day 5. And you miss the victory of God because you're like, no, I don't want to be constrained by this routine, mundane walking. It's not. How much patience does the Christian life actually require? A lot more than we like to talk about. We live in a culture, as we know, that is so instant. I want it now. I've had the prophetic word, so I'm kind of waiting the next morning like, God, where is it? Like, you spoke, I'm so excited. We get disappointed if a meeting rolls by and it hasn't been fulfilled. Charismatics, we are like particularly the worst because we believe in miracles and supernatural power and we love the suddenly moments, right? We love the instantly God did this, suddenly God did that. The heavens broke out and this. We like the instant breakthrough. We've got categories for instant healings. We have very few categories for we prayed and nothing happened. So many times, charismatics get to that point and nothing happens. I was like, I don't know, just move on. I don't know, nothing to say in it. Like, we just kind of brush it under the carpet. We haven't got categories for patient enduring in the Christian life. Because all we want is the breakthrough and the immediate and the right now. And yet so much of the Christian life is putting one foot in front of the other and patiently persevering, walking faithfully with the Lord so that he can fight his battles in his time. Amen. And when you're young, you just imagine like it's just going to be bang, bang, bang. It's action, action, action. Woohoo. And you get a little bit older and you realize, where's the action? This feels way more mundane. I thought the Christian life would be more exciting. There you go, I said it. I genuinely did. I read biographies and I assumed the living the Christian life would be more exciting because I read all the Instagram moments of some of the most pinnacle moments in Western Christian history. You know, the moment when revival did break out, one moment. The moment where one healing did happen. And so I forecast my life and I assumed, well, if I'm full of faith and sincere as I am, well, then surely it's just going to be one exciting moment after another exciting moment. And what we find is then when we get to our normal life is that actually it is very mundane and ordinary and requires a lot of patience. It requires simply getting up on a Monday morning and going to work again, getting on the train again, being faithful in your job again, going to do shopping again, all the boring stuff of life, mundane stuff, patience, patience, loving your neighbor, sharing Christ again and again and again and again, over and over and over. It's the kind of secret sauce that people don't really want to talk about. William Carey, who many of you know, he's now known as like the father of modern missions. You know, he's like exalted. But when him and his wife Dorothy left for England, he like a cobbler. He was poor, basically uneducated, very gifted, but uneducated. He left for India to Calcutta. And he went with his wife Dorothy. And do you know what happened on their first year? Nothing. Second year, nothing. Third year, nothing. All they were doing was learning the language, learning the culture, trying in their own ways to share Christ. It took them 7 years before they saw one person respond to the gospel. 7 years. After 6 months in the West right now, we're like, where's your newsletter? How many baptisms? Like, what's been going on? Like, where's the success story? I remember someone coming to me after our first year. It's like, right, well, it's good you got a church now. Now we've got to get you to 100 people quickly. I was like, what, really? I didn't know there was such a rush. I don't think I can control that anyway. It's not in my hands. We're in such a rush to like, where's all your success stories? If we told William Carey, where's your success story after 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years? I have not got any success stories. And yet, he left the end of his life a wake of gospel ministry across India and way beyond. And this is what he said in one interview towards the end of his life. He said, someone just asking him, like, how does he progress? And he says this, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. And to this, I owe everything. William Carey, what's the secret source of your life? So I can just plod in the same direction faithfully and God would break out around me. Some of you need to hear that today. You've got so much pressure on your own self because you're trying to make something spectacular happen with your life. And what God called you to is patient, plodding, routine, loving people where you are right now. This is where we're called. Habakkuk 2 says this, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie." And then he says this, realism, "If it seems slow," how many prophetic words over your life feel slow? "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Amen. If we're going to see the gospel prevail in London, it is going to require more and more of us to take on this posture of patience, to be willing to say, "I'm here with a long-term vision to see the gospel prevail and take root in this city." If we are waiting on quick fixes, we're going to bail way too quickly. If we're waiting for something to happen quick, it's not going to happen. There's got to be an inner resolve. And we're praying more and more of us say, no, for the sake of London and the glory of God, we are going to be routine. We are going to turn up at work. We're going to turn up at prayer meetings. We're going to turn up at church. We're going to keep sharing Christ. We're going to keep offering the gospel to people. We're going to keep inviting people to the church. We are going to persevere one foot in front of another, and God will win the battle on our behalf. Amen. Amen. The second service that we're going to start in 2 weeks' time, it is going to require patience. Can I get a witness? don't come to me like a month after in June and say, like, what's happening? Things seem to be a bit slow around here. I will point you back to this sermon and say, we keep plodding in this church and we're faithful to the Lord and he wins the battle. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be patient. And the last thing is this. If we're going to progress in the mission, we are going to walk forward with faith. This is what the writer to the Hebrews, reflecting on this moment, says. This is what brought the walls of Jericho down. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What was the battle plan? We are trusting in God that he will win the battle for us. This is, and this took root in Joshua's heart, because in verse 2 of this chapter, of chapter 6, God speaks to Joshua again, and he says the same thing he's spoken generation after generation before. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. So Joshua is looking at an impossible battle, and God promises and says, I will give you this city. It looks impossible. Those who are like, you know, the planners, they're like, I don't think that's true. I'll wait for another prophetic word. Joshua believes God, and so he tells the people of Israel on the seventh day, after they get to 13 laps of Jericho, he says this in verse 16, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Imagine Joshua at this moment, right? If you've ever been in a moment of leadership, leadership can be kind of scary. Like, he's about to tell people, right, everyone, I want you to shout, because when we shout, God's going to give us the city. This is what I would have thought. I'd be like, God, what if I tell everyone to shout and they shout really loudly and nothing happens? That's what I would have thought. But he acts in faith. He tells, no, we are going to shout. This is a shout of praise to the Lord. We are going to declare a victory before the victory has been won. And as we declare the victory, the walls are going to come tumbling down. This is what our worship and praise is when we gather on a Sunday morning. We are praising Lord with a loud shout, with musical instruments, with our hands raised, not because the battle has been won, but it is going to be won on the basis of the promises and the faithfulness of God. Amen. We are a curious bunch of people, Christians, because London would look on us, a tiny group of people in the middle of 9 million others with all this power and wealth all around us. And we're here worshipping like we own the city and like the nations are going to be ours one day. And everyone's like, who are you? No, we are praising the Lord with loud shouts of praise because we are going to inherit the nations one day. We are the victors in Christ. It is an act of faith that we raise our hands before the battles have been won. Amen. And this is what happens. They make a shout of praise. And it's fascinating. What we're told here is that the walls fall flat. It's this phrase, it's trying to get this understanding that's kind of awkward in the Hebrew. In my Bible anyway, it says underneath, the walls, they fell underneath themselves. It's almost like a hand reached down from the heavens and pushed the walls down. And archaeologists have now found that, like most walls, if they're in a siege situation, because the army is coming from the outside, get battered in. Archaeologists have found, unanimously, that the walls, when they fell, fell outwards. Walls don't fall outwards. You can Google this. You can Google Maps it. You can literally walk around and see the archaeological, the walls. How does that happen unless a hand somehow goes and pushes it and touches it and breaks it? So much so that even secular archaeologists have said the way the walls fell actually created a ramp so that you could walk up into the city, because if the walls had fallen inwards with it being on a mound already, you would have still had some very difficulty trying to get up into the city. But because they fell out, the enemies of God were actually serving the people of God and giving them a ramp up into their victory. God uses what Satan meant against us for our good, amen. And they knew the promises of God, and what we have as God's people is not just the past miracles of the River Jordan and manna from the sky and the miraculous escape of Egypt, but we have the true walls of Jericho that have fallen in Jesus Christ. We have the true Yeshua, the one whom God saves through our own Lord Jesus Christ, who came against the walls of Satan, sin, and death. The one who was, although almighty, came in all weakness. He took on flesh and came up close to the enemy while he walked on the face of the earth. He came not with might, not with abilities to batter rams, but he came riding on a donkey. He came completely trusting the Lord that he would do something in victory over Satan's sin and death. He came up so close to the walls of Satan, the shadows of Satan and his power and sin and the wrath of God, that we're told that when he came close, even in Gethsemane, he experienced not just a melting of his heart, but this kind of sinless, pure panic attack of terror as he realized what it was going to require, the kind of pain that he was going to take on himself if he were going to see these impenetrable walls destroyed from heaven. And yet Jesus Christ, even with all of his weakness, was patient unto the end. Even as he was on the cross, suffering on our behalf, where others were telling him, go save yourself. If you say you're the Messiah, save yourself. Christ, he could have done in a moment. And yet he was patient and waited and stayed, trusting that God would save him. Calling on the Lord, trusting in the promises like Psalm 16, that Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not see my soul be left in the corruption of the grave. You will rescue me one day. I trust you, Lord, that you will bring salvation to my soul. And Jesus Christ went into the stronghold of the enemy. And as he did so, God disarmed the rulers and the authorities of this age and triumphed over them in Christ Jesus, to which all of God's people, we say, thanks be to the God that for the victory that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This is how we walk forward. God has actually cleared a path for us so that we can walk into the promises of God. No enemy that is formed against us will prevail. Amen. Amen. So this is a season, church, to embrace our weakness, to walk in patience, and to trust God that he is going to prevail.